morning. Rabbi Avail closed with his apology for what he had to live for. And I have to apologize. I'll do it at the outset because unfortunately I'm not going to be able to stay for all of Rabbi Penner's presentation for a good reason. My son won a writing award, and he's receiving it at 11 o'clock, and God willing, I will be there. But I apologize because I do think it's a very important cause. And really, Susie, thank you for asking me to come speak about it. It's something that's been close to my heart for many years because I was in the shul rabbinate before coming here, and I certainly saw enough of it, of the issue in my congregation and the questions of what the community is obligated to do, what the community can do. Socially as well as financially, are very real, very challenging questions. I sat on various boards in my previous community in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and the day school board as well as the Federation board, and we always dealt with this question in terms of communal funding as a major point. What exactly do we spend? What exactly can we provide? And how do we balance our priorities? And I think in order to address the question, we really ought to begin by talking about society's obligation to all of its members, not to a specific group, but in general. What does Judaism believe, what does Judaism teach about the obligations of the Jewish community to take care of its members? If you take a look at the sheet, I brought a few sources there, Hebrew as well as in English. I don't know, are there any extra sheets, or we're sold out? Okay, thank you. I brought a few there. There are many more sources that we could have brought, but this, I think, will do to give a taste. If you take a look at source number one, Vayikra Leviticus chapter 19, Lo sashokes ve'achava lo sigzol. You shall not cheat your neighbor, you shall not steal. Lo salin pilas sachir ichad boker, you shall not keep an employee's salary with you until morning. We are responsible economically to look out for each other. If you take a look, at source number two, the Talmud discusses the care one needs to extend to a child who has lost a parent. Tanu Rabbanan, our sages taught, if an orphan comes to get married and the community needs to provide some kind of support, we rent a house for him, we arrange a bed and all necessary implements, we pay for him to get married. As it is written, give him, that's from the previous part of the passage that they quote there, whatever he is lacking, de machsoro, asher yachsar lo, which is lacking to him, whatever he needs is supposed to be provided. It's a very important point, and one that we're not going to have time to go into in great depth, but it's important to recognize the standard that the Torah sets for the support we give to others. Whatever they are lacking, not whatever I think they ought to have, but whatever they feel is a lack. So if you take a look at the rest of the passage, it is said of Hillel the elder that he purchased a horse for a pauper whose parents had been wealthy, and he hired a servant to run in front of the horse. Once Hillel could not find a servant, and so he ran in front of the pauper for 3 mil himself. 3 mil is roughly 3 kilometers. Now, does everybody need a runner to go in front of their horse? If you ask me, I don't think so. The analogy would be to today's means of transportation. I don't think somebody needs a runner to go in front of his car. However, what Hillel is doing is basing his evaluation on what this person needed based on this person's upbringing. He was someone whose parents had been wealthy, and this is what he was used to. And so Hillel saw that this is something which the orphan himself, the pauper in this case, would feel he was lacking, and he said, I need to provide that for him. We have many passages like this that talk about society's obligation to take care of the economic needs of an individual. Maimonides classified 8 different levels of tzedakah, of charity that we extend to help other people, and he said the greatest level is if you can find somebody a parnasa, if you can find somebody a living, so that'll be able to support himself. We try to look out for the needs economically, the needs of the individual. Beyond that, we look at a person's social needs. If you take a look at source number 3, Velo so nu isha sami so. One may not pain his friend. V'yare sami elokecha. You shall fear your God, for I am Hashem your God. Ki ani Hashem elokechem in the Hebrew. So we make sure not to cause each other pain. Source number 4. Lo selech v'chil be'amecha. You shall not go as a peddler among your nation. This is understood to refer to tale bearing, gossiping, going around conveying stories about other people. You shall not stand by the blood of your neighbor. The person needs something, you have to make sure to intervene on that person's behalf. Socially, we're responsible for each other. And then finally, in terms of Judaism, Jewish education, we are also responsible for each other. We're supposed to step in and provide for each other. Really, it's part of enabling all of our brethren to fulfill their mitzvah, to fulfill God's expectations for them. So we have a mitzvah of Lifnei Yiver Lo Sitein Mechshol. If you take a look at source number 5, you shall not curse the deaf, which I'm going to come back to later, and you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. I shouldn't cause other people to stumble, not just physically, they're walking on the street, it's not polite for me to put something in their way that's going to cause them to trip, but also socially and in terms of their Judaism, I am not to do anything that could cause somebody to make an improper decision, both Jewishly and socially. I have to make sure that I help them instead to go do the right thing. There's a principle called Kol Yisrael Arevin Zeh Bazeh. Did I bring it on the sheet? Yes, I did, in source number 7. All Jews are responsible for each other. I am responsible to make sure that people are able to get what they need, that people are able to do what they need to do. And in this applies to, again, to all. It doesn't speak to special needs in particular. This is an obligation that the Jewish community has to all of its citizens. And included in this is the obligation for education. If you take a look at source number 8, remarkable passage, which is problematic for rabbis who are paid to teach. If you take a look, number 8, Moshe says to the Jews, God instructed me at that time, referring to when he received the Torah, to teach you. And, Moshe continues to say, see, I have taught you statutes and laws as God instructed me. So Moshe says, God taught me, I teach you, the nation. And Moshe says, the Talmud expands, just as I taught for free, so you should teach for free. That's what Moshe says. God taught me for free, I teach the nation for free, and so you should teach each other for free. And this is a great obligation. You know, the Gemara tells a story which is fascinating on many levels. A story of a rabbi named Rabbi Preda. And Rabbi Preda has a student who he's trying to teach, and there are other circumstances within the story. There's great depth to the story, but I'm going to cut it down to the part that's most relevant for us this morning. And Rabbi Preda is trying to teach the student, and the student isn't getting it. And he teaches him once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times, eight times. I'm not going to count all the way up, because as the Talmud tells it, he tries to teach him 400 times, and the student still doesn't understand it. And there are reasons for why that are specific to the story, and there are other lessons of the story. But what's remarkable to me is that Rabbi Preda continues to try to teach him. After the first time, after the 10th time, after the 100th time, he's still trying to teach. He understands that this is his obligation to attempt to teach. And the student needs 400 times. Well, it's going to take 400 times. That's the way it goes. If you take a look on the flip side of the sheet, on source number 9, we find the founding of what you could consider the Jewish public school system. This goes back to the times of the second Beis Hamikdash, the second temple, and a man by the name of Yehoshua ben Gamla. Yehoshua ben Gamla was married to a wealthy woman who actually arranged for him to become the Kohen Gadol, the high priest in the temple, in the Beis Hamikdash. That's one part of his story. The other part of his story is what you see right here, which is that he became known for founding a Jewish system of publicly funded education. Rabbi Yehuda Marav, Rabbi Yehuda said, citing Rav, remember that man named Yehoshua ben Gamla for the good. For reference, I'm talking about roughly 2,100 years ago. So remember him for the good. If not for him, Torah would have been forgotten from Israel. Initially, one who had a father would learn Torah from him, and one who did not have a father would not learn Torah. That was just the way it went. They then enacted a system of public teachers in Jerusalem. Still, only those with fathers would be brought to learn. Those who did not have fathers would not go and learn. You have to be transported all the way to Jerusalem. You know, Israel's not that big a country, but still, it's a trip. They then enacted that in each region, the people would establish teachers. They would bring in the students at the age of 16 or 17, and then if the teacher got upset at the student would simply lash out and leave, right? Try starting your education system with teenagers. Lots of luck. Yeshua ben Gamla enacted that they should have teachers in every land and in every city and bring in the students at age 6 or 7, so that they would start from a very young age. And this is a system in which everybody would have an opportunity to learn. It wouldn't simply be based on what someone could provide in his own home. Well, how did you pay for this? Who's paying for this system? Is it the wife of Yehoshua ben Gamla? Or how does this work? So take a look at source number 10, please. This is part of a longer response from Moshe Feinstein, the, I would consider, leading authority in Jewish law in North America at the end of the 20th, well, in the latter half of the 20th century. He passed away in 1986. And we're going to be looking at this response some more in just a few minutes. But here's one piece of it regarding the funding of this system of education. He writes, "We don't find it stated explicitly in the Talmud that a childless person will be required to support a school." Source number 9 didn't say anything explicit about who's paying for the teachers for this system. "Perhaps each of the parents would pay on his own whatever he had arranged with the teacher. A needy person would collect at people's doors in order to be able to pay. However, the Talmud language sounds like those who established the school would pay as a community. Further, the enactment of Yehoshua ben Gamla was intended to enable every Jewish child to learn, not only those with parents. Yehoshua ben Gamla was also concerned for the children of the poor and for those whose parents would not pay. Further, when they established schools in each area, they certainly included those children who did not have parents, and the leaders and tzedakah collectors would pay. The community is funding this. If so, it is obvious that money was collected via the general community chest or from a special fund to pay for the education of impoverished children." So the way Rabbi Moshe Feinstein understood it was that that original educational system was meant to provide for everyone, and it was funded collectively. It was funded by the community. What we've established then in our first 10 minutes is that society has and classically has carried out an obligation economically to take care of its individual members, socially to look out for its individual members, and then educationally from a Jewish standpoint to provide for the Jewish education and the Jewish mitzvah opportunities of its members. So what happens when we move over into the field of special needs? Does anything change? Seems not. If you take a look back at the first slide for a moment, a common jumping off point for discussing this is source number 5, which began, "Lo sikalel cheresh." You don't curse someone who is deaf. Now, of course, you don't curse anybody, but the Torah goes out of its way to say, don't curse the deaf. He's not even going to hear you. He's not going to know what you've done anyway. Nonetheless, the obligation is, in fact, to look out for everybody. When we talk about the obligations that we have to the community, we do not distinguish. The Torah emphasizes repeatedly when talking about our social obligations for each other, "V'yareisa me'alokecha," you shall have awe of God. And God doesn't distinguish between one another and another. Our obligation is to each other, regardless of their personal standing. One area in which this becomes particularly fascinating is the area of commerce. Because, technically, it could be argued that a person who lacks, perhaps, the ability to comprehend a financial transaction wouldn't be capable of entering into such transactions. So let's say you have a situation in which someone is walking along the street, he picks something up, and he wants to acquire it. He wants to say, well, this is mine. So ordinarily, in a regular situation, a person picks something up and now owns it. However, if you're dealing with someone who doesn't necessarily have the level of functionality to be able to understand what ownership means, some might argue that it's not truly his, and therefore I could go and take it away from him. And classically, some argue that the biblical protections for property don't apply to a person who isn't functioning at a level where he will understand what property even is. So the rabbi stepped in and said, absolutely not. If you take a look at source number 11, you have a ruling here from the Talmud going back. This is from a Mishnah, so it's going back a solid 1900 or so years. taking an item which a cheresh is a person who is deaf and mute, a shoteh, a term we usually use to refer to someone who is mentally incompetent, or a minor, discovered, if you take an item that they discovered and they picked up for themselves, that constitutes theft. Because of the need to keep the peace, to preserve society, in other words, even if you're going to argue that this person personally doesn't comprehend property and shouldn't be able to declare ownership of something, the rabbis answer, you can't do that. They're human beings, they're part of society, that's no way to run a society. And Rabbi Yossi says, such an act would be actual theft. He says, we would litigate that. We would prosecute taking an item from such a person the same way we prosecute anybody else. We fully protect their rights. There's much literature on appointing what's called an apitropos, which is a legal guardian, to take care of them. So what happens then when it comes to Jewish education? Does the obligation that Yehoshua ben Gamla fulfills of educating other Jews, providing for their needs, does that extend to the special needs situation? So it seems that the answer is yes. It seems that the answer is yes. And it's discussed both in terms of what not to do and what to do. There was quite a bit of literature over the period, I'd say, roughly 18th century through 20th century, and it will likely continue to be discussed, on the issue of institutions which are not Jewish-run, which are not necessarily going to provide their residents with various halachic needs, whether it's observing Shabbat, whether it's keeping kosher. And there were responses on the question of, would it be permitted for someone to have a relative live in such a place? And if you take a look at source number 12, this is a discussion regarding an extreme case, where you have somebody who is never, who does not demonstrate any sort of ability to understand what a mitzvah is, to know the difference at all between kosher and non-kosher, Shabbos and the rest of the week. And the question is, could you have that person actually live in some kind of a facility where Shabbat will not be a concern, where keeping kosher will not be a concern, where no one is going to do anything to help them fulfill mitzvot? So Rabbi Moshe Feinstein offered the following statement. He said, "Bishote Gamur," in source number 12, regarding one who is entirely incompetent, he says, I've explained that by law, one may institutionalize him. But in practice, one ought not do this, unless there is no other way to care for her and keep her in her father's house, and there is no one else to care for her. He was dealing with a specific question in a case that was put to him. And he said, technically, you could argue this person isn't obligated in commandments, because after all, they're not capable of comprehending them. Nonetheless, he says, the only justification for putting her into this facility is in the event that it's to save her life. That's the term he uses actually in other response on the same topic, is pikuach nefesh, to save her life. He says, if no one else can care for her medically, if no one else is going to be able to provide, then okay, you can rely on the fact that she's exempt from legal obligations within halacha. But he says, otherwise, you can't do that. Otherwise, we indeed have a great obligation to try to help her, to whatever extent possible, to live as a Jew. That's in the negative in terms of that, in terms of what not to do. But in the positive, it's a matter of training the child for mitzvot and for fulfillment of the Torah. If you take a look at source 13, classic sentence in Mishlei, in Proverbs, the sentence goes in Hebrew, Hanoch lanar al pi darko, right? Train a child according to his way. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch wrote in the 1830s, guide, train, dedicate whatever will benefit him in the way of talents and capabilities for the life which lies before him. Whatever that is, we are responsible to guide, to train, and to dedicate whatever is necessary in order to help the child to develop properly for the life that awaits him. And Rav Moshe Feinstein discussed this as well in that same responsum. And take a look at source 14, please, and see what he has to say. He's discussing, again, the case of special needs, and he says, certainly, they are obligated in mitzvot once they reach physical maturity at the age of 12 or 13. and there is an obligation on their parents to teach them whatever is possible from the time they are still minors. This is not at the age of 6, as is obligatory for other children, but rather at the time when each parent sees that his child may learn with him. I should note, in the responsum, we're not given the exact circumstances to which he is responding. So in other words, we know that it's a case of special education. We know it's a case of a child who's not going to learn in the same way that other children are going to learn. But beyond that, I don't know the specifics of the circumstance, and that obviously does make a great difference. But what he says is, if you're dealing with a child who's not going to learn necessarily at the same rate or in the same way that other kids do, is not going to come to the same comprehension that we observe Shabbat because we believe God created the world and rested on the seventh and all of that, if that child isn't going to pick it up the same way that other people do, so then teach the child in the way that the child will pick it up and at whatever pace will be appropriate. He says, it's not at the age of 6 that he's going to be obligated, as may be obligatory for other children, but rather at the time when each parent sees that his child may learn with him. That is the time to teach him Shema, that basic statement of what we believe, until he knows the first paragraph, and the form of the Hebrew letters, and the way to read them, and to teach him that there is a creator who creates the entities he eats and drinks, and to teach him that there are prohibited foods, and that one may not cook on Shabbat, and that one must listen to Kiddush, and similar things he may understand. Of course, this doesn't happen, he writes, in a single day. It is done little by little. Once he can read Shema and the Amidah in a prayer book, even with difficulty, one should begin to teach him Bible. Again, all assuming that it's actually possible, but you take it step by step. And then he writes about the community's obligation beyond simple education. He says, when they come to the synagogue, the congregation must greet them pleasantly, even when they cannot learn with the community. They must see to it that such children answer Amen, Kedusha, saying it with them so that they will do what they can, and so as to honor their parents. Which is an important separate point that I don't think even requires my saying it, but because he writes it, I note it, that it's a matter of making the family comfortable, not only the individual, the specific person. This has value for the children themselves, as they fulfill whatever they can, as even walking to synagogue is a mitzvah, and they can kiss the Torah scroll. Whatever it is that they're capable of doing, it's the responsibility of the community to encourage them in that regard. And that means making them welcome, that means supporting their growth process. So, one more question then. We've already seen that the Jewish community has an obligation to take care of the economic and social needs of every member. We've seen the Jewish community has a responsibility to encourage its members in the fulfillment of the Torah. And we've seen that when you switch over into a special needs case, there's an obligation still to protect the social needs, to protect the economic needs, and that there's an obligation as well to see to their religious growth. It's all there. But the key question that emerges is, what about spending communal funds for the needs of this particular person? His needs, her needs, may be much greater economically, financially, than those of others. Right, where to use Rav Moshe Feinstein's case, he talks about the possibility that you could set up a regular classroom with welcome Rabbi Penner, with one teacher and 25 students. Whether that actually works, I'll leave to the educators. But Rav Moshe Feinstein suggests that in a classroom regularly you can have one teacher and 25 students. He says in a special needs case you may need to have a ratio of one to six students. And again, I leave it to the experts in the field to talk about whether even that works. It really depends, obviously, on the case. But his point is, are we going to obligate the community to expend its funds at that level? So take a look, please, at source 15, which is the beginning of the discussion. I stress it's not his entire discussion. He says, don't prove, based on what we read about Yoshua ben Gamla, that there is a communal obligation for special education to pay out of a community chest for a school in which 3 or 4 teachers are required for a class of 25 students. Perhaps the sages do not want to burden the community in this manner. In other words, he views the whole idea of the community paying for special education, or as I should say, excuse me, the community paying for education, as a matter of rabbinic institution fulfilling what the Torah wants. The Torah simply says, take care of the members of the community. And the rabbi said, one way that we do this is to pay for the educational system. So he says, it could be that when the rabbi said that, they didn't mean to obligate the community to pay on that level. Could be. At the least, though, the community would certainly be obligated to pay for these children's education just as they would pay for other education at whatever the standard level is. But then he says, no, it would also be logical to say we should not distinguish between other children and these children. And there should be an obligation to use communal tzedakah for any special need, since we know there is a mitzvah to use tzedakah for Torah study. So after saying it first, you could argue that the community's obligation, I'm going to make up a number, is to pay $10,000 per kid per year, whether it's a Jewish kid or whether it's a child who has some special need or whether it's a child who does not. You could make that argument. He says you could just as easily make a logical argument that no, what the sages required is pay for that child's needs, whatever those needs are. And if it's $10,000 for this student and it's $50,000 for that student, then that's the way it is, but the obligation is for the community to see to those needs. I stress again that this is only the beginning of his discussion. It's a longer discussion. I'm not trying to provide a practical ruling of any sort. But Rav Moshe Feinstein is raising the very important question of what do we do? What is it that we do in these circumstances, and are we really fulfilling the obligations that we have? That's really what he's getting at. And just to close, if you look back at those passages, I already hinted at this earlier, but if you look back at the passages on the first side, if you take a look at source number 3, we said there, "Lo sonu ish et amiso v'yareisa me'alokecha ki ani Hashem alokechem." One may not pain his friend, you shall fear your God. I am Hashem, your God. And then in source number 4, where he again talked about looking out for others, not to be a talebearer, to stand by the blood of your neighbor, it concluded, "Ani Hashem, I am God." In source number 5, not to curse the deaf, not to put a stumbling block before the blind, "V'yareisa me'alokecha," you shall have awe of God, "Ani Hashem, I am God." Repeatedly, when God speaks of our need to look out for each other, he reiterates, "Ani Hashem, I am God." Because it's not only a matter of wanting to preserve society and preserve community, and this is the best way to make sure that everybody plays nicely together. That's important. Playing nicely together is a value. However, God says, it's also about me. The way you treat others, whatever their needs, whatever their situation, but the way you treat others, God says, is the way you're treating me. When you act in a negative way towards others, you're acting in a negative way towards me. When you act in a positive way towards others, you're acting in a positive way towards me. So we have to always remember, when we have these conversations about what the community does for others, what the community is obligated to do or not obligated to do, we always deal with that idea sitting in our minds that this is a matter of gravest importance here. It's a matter of gravest importance to God. Ani Hashem. Thank you very much.